Well, good morning. Great to be together. I'm going to take us through the passage this morning, but just before we start to reflect very briefly on the week that's been, I think, John, I mentioned that some of you may have come with kind of stresses and strains in life and so on. I've certainly had one of those weeks too, and we have them on occasions, but there has been a fairly major event occur. I wouldn't say it's the biggest event because there are some kind of disasters that have been occurring around the world that eclipse this. But there's a major event that's happened this week that has touched the lives of people on every continent across the whole planet, and it was the death of Billy Graham. So in his 100th year, 99, he died this week. Now, some have said to me they didn't realise he was still alive, but he has been still alive. He's been just very quiet the last little while. But Billy Graham has died, and that is a significant moment. It's a hugely significant moment. Just a quick assessment of how we go with him. Who heard Billy Graham preach live? Yeah, a bunch of people. I heard him speak live at Randwick, a big crusade very early on. It wasn't the 1959 crusade, just to make sure you don't misunderstand things. I was a young man, and 59 was a long time before I was even born. But in the 70s, I heard him preach. An extraordinary event, hundreds and thousands of people there. But if you wouldn't mind doing this, everyone, who knows of Billy Graham? Well, there might be a few of you who have not put your hands up, but across the whole weekend, Saturday, Sunday morning and so on, he was a global phenomenon, yeah? Churchgoer, non-churchgoers, people who are against Christianity, everybody, Billy Graham is more than presidents. People won't know the names of presidents, but they know Billy Graham. And that is a remarkable thing for the planet, that a gospel preacher has been so well known. And his death will be a great opportunity for gospel preaching. I take it that many people will use this line, and you should use it yourself, that we want to honour Billy Graham this week, and the way to honour Billy Graham is to honour the message that he preached. And so let me share that message. There's a quick little line you might better use, but I'm seeing it used in the media, so that Peter Jensen and so on, others have had an opportunity to share the gospel because of this circumstance. It's a great thing, an extraordinary life lived serving Christ. And I couldn't help but think on him and have him colour the way we'll be looking at the text of the Bible today and what it has to say. We're looking at an extraordinary part of the Bible. I mean, every part of the Bible is extraordinary. I find myself saying this. But Matthew chapter 3, open your Bibles there. Matthew chapter 3 is this part of the Bible that will open us up to this massive, huge insight into existence and life and humanity and our life within it. And I want to take us through that and kind of draw us along into that astonishing story that the Bible tells about our realities. But to do that, there's a lot of background, and we'll reflect on Billy Graham in the midst of it. To do that, there's a lot of background because it is historical. It's not just a story. It's actually an historical event that's being recorded for us by a man who was there. And it's recorded for us about events that occurred in a different time, in a different culture, which is very different from us. And that trades very heavily on a set of assumptions that people had back then. That is to say, Matthew writes this stuff into a community where he assumes they knew things. 2,000 years later, we just don't know those things. And so if we're going to actually read this and have it all kind of pop for us, have it all go, kind of the lights go on and go, wow. If we're going to have that happen, we need some background. We need to go through and try and understand the same assumptions that they operated with that we can bring those to the passage as well. Does this make sense? So I want to take us through a bit of work this morning. And the task is, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a bunch of background stuff, just using a few verses there to help us see them. And then I'm going to go back and preach the sermon. Okay, so I'm going to give an intro with all the background to set us up for the sermon, and then we're going to preach it, all right? Billy Graham, we'll see how that goes together this morning. Yeah, with American accent, yeah, God. So we'll see if we can pull that off. But let me pray as we do all of that. I can't remember if I did or not already. I've prayed so many times today, but let me do that. And have I prayed already? No, okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, whether we've prayed before again, we pray again now, please, that you might bless this time, that you might cause it to be the case that this reflection on your word, this engagement in the word that you have given us might change our lives, might open our hearts and our minds to things that are so big and deep and exciting and wonderful, that you would change us, we ask, for your glory and our good. Amen. All right, here's the plan. I'm going to go through a bunch of background things. I've got 8 of them. There's about 20 of them I wanted to take us through, but people said, no, you can't do that. So I've cut them back. I'd cut them back to 7, but realised there was one more I needed to actually, and I'm not, someone else spelt it. So if you don't like the spelling, it's their problem. But I'm going to go through each of these, and then we'll do the sermon. So here we go. First one is this, in those days. Here's background, and you get it from chapter 3, verse 1. So get your Bibles, have a look in there. If you haven't got a Bible, listening carefully, but chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. In those days. What are those days? Well, Matthew's probably writing this book in about the kind of 60s AD, and he's writing events that happened 35 years, 40 years before. So he's just saying, in those days, before, a long time before us, back then, he's saying to his contemporaries, in the days of Jesus, who was born, who grew up in Nazareth and lived and around Herod, the king of, and all of, in those days, these things happened. There's the first one. Second one is where these things happened, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, verse 1. Let me give you a map just to show you where the wilderness of Judea is. It's very likely down there, near Jerusalem and Jericho on the other side. Well, I think it's probably on the east, western side, but around on the Jordan River, that's where these events are happening. They happen in a real place, at a real time, history. You can go and visit these places today. There's where it happened. You see the background here? We're going through Steve quickly. Third, go back to the list, baptism is what I want to talk to you about, baptism. Now, you'll see there in chapter 3, verse 1, that John is called John the Baptist. And just to clarify for you, that's not his last name, okay? It's not, you know, I've got a son-in-law called Jasper de Kaiser, okay? It's not as if John the Baptist is, and that's the family name. It's not like that. And you might wonder, gee, why did you mention Jasper de Kaiser? Well, he wanted me to mention his name in a sermon sometime, so there you are. I've ticked that off and done that job, and he's waiting for his wife to give birth, and we'll see how that goes this week as well. Just by the way. So, here's the deal. There's lots of Johns in the ancient world. John was a very popular name. And how do you actually make sure you've got the right person? If you heard, Wikipedia has this thing called disambiguate, I think. Do you know where, you know, it's ambiguous, and so let's disambiguate, let's clarify what it, you know, it's not that one, it's this one. Well, names are like that. If you choose a really popular name, you're going to have to disambiguate so people know who it is. If you've had a baby in the last year or two, a girl, and you've called her Charlotte, hands up if you've done that, you have really set your child up for a problem because that was the most popular name for the last 3 years. Any Charlottes born recently? It's a beautiful name, and you just thought of yourself, but so did thousands of others, okay? And so at school, it's going to be a problem. But here's the deal. If you called your child Olivia in the last year or so, that's been the second most popular name. That's going to be a problem, except for my Olivia, who will distinguish herself, my granddaughter, who will distinguish herself just by virtue of being extraordinary. Do you know? No one will need to just be Olivia. There you are. But names need to be disambiguated, so there's at least 4 or 5 Johns mentioned in the New Testament. Okay, so which John? John the Baptist. He was the one who baptized. Now let's talk about baptism. What is this thing he did? It's a major thing that he did, and it's very close to the thing you see us do, in that we, a couple of times a year, we take a whole crowd of people down to the Haven and take them out into the water and drown them and bring them back up again, dunk them and cover them in water and bring them back up. But we also have babies who are kind of sprinkled with water here. Both of those things happen. Now, I know some of you did, but both of those things happened in the ancient world. Baptism is something that was around. And here's what it was. What was baptism about? It was an initiation ceremony, an initiation rite or ritual. That is to say, if someone was wanting to join a new thing, then the process of initiation into it would be by baptism. And baptism operated to identify, it was identification process, to identify you with the thing you were joining. You'd be baptized into, to be identified with, this thing or this cause. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Israelites are baptized into Moses. The Israelites are baptized into Moses. They're identified with Moses through crossing the Red Sea. Just notice there that the whole of Israel was baptized into Moses, adults and children, infants, babies being carried on arms were baptized into Moses. There you have one very clear experience of baptism for the whole family, for the infants and so on. That's the nature of baptism in the Old Testament. But water was important in it because the water was a symbol of cleansing from what you once were identified with, that you might now be identified with a new thing. You see, so you get, you know, I was identified with this kind of world of thought and so on, and I'm going to undergo baptism to identify myself with this new thing, and I want to be cleansed of the old, so I'd be washed by the waters of baptism. That's the way it worked. Here's an important piece, though. Baptism was practiced by the Jews. The Jews did practice baptism, but only on non-Jews. Only non-Jews got baptized. I'll tell you how that worked. We have evidence of this late, early second century. The way it worked was that a pagan who kind of got to know some Jews and read the Bible and be gripped by the truth of these things and want to be identified with the Jewish community and their God, they would be baptized. Them and their family, all their family, would be baptized. As an identification ritual, a rite to bring you into the community. They'd also be circumcised, the men. And the washing of baptism would kind of cleanse paganism. Do you see? But the Jew wouldn't be baptized because he didn't have paganism to be cleansed from. So it was only the non-Jews who would be baptized. That's important. We'll come back to that in a moment. This is all background that the first century people would have understood. Let me take you to 4. John himself. Now, you need to know about this man. He is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, without any introduction. He's mentioned in each of the four Gospels. And it's just assumed, Matthew just assumes that everyone knows about John the Baptist. Because, and it's a fair assumption, because in the ancient world, everyone did. Well, vast numbers of people knew about John the Baptist. He is someone that we have evidence of outside the Bible. A Jewish man called Josephus, not a Christian, a Jewish man, who late first century was kind of sold himself out to the Romans, which is a dreadful thing, but he sold himself out to the Romans. It was working for the Romans. He recorded for them the history of the Jewish nation, and in that history of the Jewish nation, he talks about John the Baptist because he was a significant figure who had a significant following. He was massive. You'll see there in chapter 3, verse 5, that people went out to him from Jerusalem, all Judea, and the whole region of the Jordan. And in fact, in another book of the Bible, you get evidence that people, many decades later, right around the Mediterranean, another part of the Mediterranean, were still followers of John the Baptist. In the book of Acts, you get the record of that. You might remember Paul meets them. He had a huge following. He was a prophet at a time where there hadn't been prophets for centuries. The last prophet was 300-400 years earlier, a man called Malachi. And so John the Baptist emerges as a prophet that they haven't had for years, centuries. And he's dressed like a prophet. He's got the uniform of a prophet, verse 4. His clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. He ate the food of a prophet. You know, the locusts and wild honey. He was a desert man. That's what that's saying. He lived in the desert, dwelt in the desert, and he ate desert food. He was the man who'd thrown off all the airs and privileges of easy city living and was critiquing the rich and the powerful and the privileged, and he'd stripped it all back himself to model his critique, to live his critique and teach the people about larger realities. But here's a crucial piece. His clothing, as described there, wasn't just desert clothing. It is full of significance. He was dressed exactly like one particular Old Testament prophet who lived 800 years before him, a man whose name was, and this is a chance to show off, his name was Elijah. You can read about this man called Elijah in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, Old Testament books. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, there's this funny little interplay between Elijah and the king of the nation. The king of the nation has a messenger come to him and say, you know, a man came with something to tell you. And the king says, who was he? And the man says, I don't know, he didn't give his name. And the king says, what did he look like? And the man says, he had a cloak of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king goes, that's Elijah. Do you know, that's Elijah the Tishbite. Because he was identified by his clothing. Everyone knew his clothing. And so what you have here is John the Baptist dressed exactly like Elijah and doing the things that Elijah did. There's so many parallels between their lives. Elijah actually engaged with the king and his wicked wife, Jezebel, and was killed by them. And John the Baptist does exactly the same thing, killed by the king and his wicked wife. You see the same parallels occur. This John the Baptist is a great one. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 said there's not one man born of a woman who is greater than John the Baptist. He does go on to say that anyone born of Jesus is greater still. But yes, this is a great one. And notice too there in verse 1, he's preaching in the wilderness. Now why? I mean, if you're a prophet, what's the big job of a prophet? It's to bring a message to people. Where are you going to find the most people? In the cities. So what's he doing in the back of South Australia somewhere? You know, or in Brisbane? I mean, in a wilderness. What's he doing in a place where there's just no one he's going to hang out with? There's no one there. Why is he there? We'll come back to that in a moment. Number 5, repent. You coping all right? We're just ploughing through these background things. Number 5, repent. His message, do you see there in verse 2? His message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent is a big piece of what he says. Now, what does the word repentance mean? I mean, everyone that he spoke to knew what that meant. What does it mean for us? Well, it means to do a 180-degree turn. So to have been going this way, and to repent is to go, oh, wrong, turn around 180 degrees and go another way. That's what repentance is. It's not going the wrong way, I'll do a 360-degree turn. I hear people say that, you know, my life was a mess, I've done a 360-degree turn, and I go, I know what you mean, right? You weren't good at that at school, though, were you? Do you know what I mean? I know 180. Okay, so I'm going this way and... you know, I'm living life for myself. Actually, it could be applied to anything, but the big thing in the Bible, I'm living life for myself, doing what I want to do, how I want to do it, and I realise it's wrong, I repent, and I actually now hand my life over to God, you see. Now, get this, though. You might feel bad about the way you were going or not. Sorrow's not repentance. Because you can feel bad about the way you're going and not repent, not turn. Or you can turn without actually having felt bad about it, just realising it was wrong. Now, that's not often the case. Most people actually are drawn to the need to repentance because they do see how wrong it was, and so they're compelled to repent. But repentance isn't feeling bad. It's actually turning, okay? There's repentance. Come with me to number 6. Now we get bigger. The kingdom of heaven. Now, I've written down the kingdom of God, which might seem a typo, But it's actually a very clever typo by me. It was an accident. I meant to write Kingdom of Heaven. But the two phrases, you can interchange them. They just mean the same thing. In fact, parallel passages. So a passage where you'll have Kingdom of Heaven in Matthew is actually the Kingdom of God. That language is used elsewhere, the parallels. And here's what happens. Amongst the Jews, they didn't like ever using the word God, because of the Ten Commandments and the concern to misuse the name of God. So they would find other ways of saying God. It's called a circumlocution, a circular way of saying things, do you see? So I want to say God, but I don't want to use his name in case I get it wrong, and so I'll use heaven instead. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Let's talk about that, you see. And so it was the same phrase. But what is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? It is huge. It comes out of the Old Testament. It's preached by John the Baptist, verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. But you also get it preached by Jesus. Come with me to chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The same message. This idea of the kingdom of heaven is central. It's big. It's at the heart of their messages. And they didn't explain it because everyone knew about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus does teach on it in Matthew 13. He nuances it. But they knew this stuff because they'd read their Old Testament. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, it comes out of the Old Testament, and here it is. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of God over a realm, an area, a place. The rule of God, actually, let me nuance that a little bit further. It's the uncontested rule of God. It's a realm, place, area where God rules without any opposition, such that the blessings of his rule flourish. What are the blessings of God's rule? Everything that's good. Love. Justice. Righteousness. Freedom. Goodness, you see. And the kingdom of God, therefore, is the place where God finally rules again, puts down all oppression and contest against him to actually enable his goodness to flourish. Justice, righteousness, holiness, love. Now, at present, we don't see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven because his rule is contested. And that contest against God happened in the Garden of Eden. People resist his rule, rebel against his rule. Spiritual forces in the heavenly realms have resisted his rule. And so they are brought into our world. Our resistance, our rebellion has brought into the world all that is bad. Sin, hatred, evil, pride, greed, selfishness, immorality, lies, error, the demonic, possession, oppression. And so our rebellion has brought all of this. The Old Testament knows that that's the context of our world, and it speaks of a time when God would re-establish his kingdom. Now, he is the king sovereignly, but it talks of a time when he would re-establish the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, where there would be no, it would be uncontested. There would be no one opposed to his rule anymore, such that all powers will be brought into submission, all peoples, publicly, visibly, in a complete way. Evil would be eradicated. All that is bad is gone. All that is good flourishes. And for the Old Testament, this is so profound, it begins to be talked about in terms of a whole recreation of the universe, so that nature is brought back to its order. And there's a beautiful passage in Isaiah 65 that speaks of these things, if you want to chase it up later. It's beautiful. God reigns so that good flourishes. The kingdom is established. He re-establishes his rule. Have you got the picture? It's a beautiful and good one. If you love love, if you love peace, if you love freedom and justice and righteousness, if you love these things, all of this should make your heart beat faster. And Jesus knows that. Do you know Jesus in the Beatitudes? Do you remember that we'll come to this in a few weeks' time in Matthew chapter 5? So make sure you stick with it. In Matthew chapter 5, the first part of Matthew chapter 5, do you remember, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. What's he talking about there? He's not just talking about anyone who's grieving, though there's an application into that. He's talking about those who mourn over a world that is contesting the rule of God. Mourning over a world where there's evil that flourishes, an injustice that flourishes. And Jesus says, blessed are you because you will be comforted, because the kingdom will come. Oh, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because righteousness will come, he says. Do you see? You remember the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray? He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Oh, bring it. It's a great hope of the Old Testament. Now, 7, the king. So the Old Testament has this great hope of the kingdom, the rule of God being established. And the rule of God will be established in the coming of a king, his king. And you get a couple of places in the Old, there's a number of places in the Old Testament which are teaching the king will come. But I want to point out two because they're relevant for our chapter, chapter 3. There's two passages particularly that I want to draw attention to. One is Psalm 2 and the other is Isaiah 42. Okay. Gee, I'm conscious you're getting a lot of information today. How are you going? Okay, all right, good, good, good. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm about the God's king being established in Jerusalem. And that king is the one who puts down all rebellion, crushes all opposition, and establishes the kingdom of God. And that king is called, in Psalm 2, the Son of God. The Son of God. I'll become his father. He'll be my son. The Son of God. Psalm 2. There's another place in the Old Testament, though, that speaks about the coming king in a kind of funny way. There's a series of songs that celebrate the coming of a man called the servant. And they're in the book of Isaiah. There's four of them. The most famous of them is Isaiah 53. This is my servant, you see, Isaiah 53, which has that verse. Some of you will be familiar with this. We all like sheep have gone astray. Do I but? Yeah. So if you've got kids, you would have been teaching them that song if you've been around any length of time. If you've not been in church much, you're going to go, what's going on here? This blah, blah, you know. But there's a popular song that people teach their kids. I did it at breakfast church. They've got no kids there. And I said, you know how that, you know, that famous verse, we all like sheep have gone astray. And they all went, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, no, there's some words you've missed out. There's a whole bunch there you've missed. They just shook their heads and looked oddly at me. But that famous verse in Isaiah 53 is a song about one who will come who will rescue God's people by standing in their place and suffering the punishment their sins deserve for them. Okay? The first of those songs is Isaiah 42. This is my servant whom I love. With him I am well pleased, is where it starts. And upon him my spirit will rest. Isaiah 42, chase it up later. So there's a couple of Old Testament passages about the king coming. Last, number 8, is the forerunners. Is that how you spell forerunners? Someone else did it, so I'm blaming them. Forerunners, here's the last one. There's a whole bunch more I could have given you today, as I say, but I'm trying to limit myself for time. The forerunners, there is the promise in the Old Testament about the kingdom coming. Oh, God establishing his kingdom again with a king. But the Old Testament talks about someone who will come before all of that to prepare the way. And Isaiah 40, we had that read for us. Isaiah 40 talks about a forerunner, a messenger who will come in the wilderness, prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. He's coming. Okay, Isaiah 40 announces the coming of a forerunner. But so does another book, a book called Malachi, which is the last book of the Bible, so it's the easiest one to look like. Turn back 3 or 4 pages in your Bible to the very last book of the Old Testament. And in chapter 3, I'll show you a couple of verses that talk about one of these forerunners. Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi, or Malachi, depending on your ethnic background. Malachi chapter 3. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. You see, there's a messenger coming. Turn over to chapter 4, though, almost the last words of the Old Testament. Verse 5, that messenger is identified. We're told who he is. I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents. He'll turn the children back to the forefathers, is the way it goes. The forerunners. I wish I had time to take you into the background of the Spirit and the use of the Spirit in the Old Testament. There's an expectation in Ezekiel 36 that there'll be an age to come where the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh and so on and so forth. Now, with all of that in place, is everyone okay? Any questions? Good? Let's preach the sermon. That's the introduction. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1 with me and watch this. You ready? Be ready. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. He's preaching in the wilderness. The kingdom is near. How do you think the people of Judea hear that? How do you think the Jews raised on the Old Testament hear that? They are like a pile of dry leaves in summer with a spark dropping on them. We've been waiting for the kingdom of heaven to come. We've been living with grief and mourning and pain and hungering. And one in the wilderness comes, preaching it's near. Verse 3 and 4 explain the significance of us by Matthew. Matthew says, verse 3, this is the one it was spoken of in the book of Isaiah, the forerunner. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Verse 4, Matthew tells us that John's clothing were made of camel's hair and he had a leather belt around his waist. Why does he tell us that? Because he wants you to join the dots. This is Malachi. The one Malachi talked about. This is Elijah. This is Elijah, the Tishbite. Do you remember? The one who would come in preparation. These things are extraordinary. And so you can see there in verse 5 what happens. The people went out to him from all Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Why did they go out to him? Why did they go out to him? Because they were waiting for someone in the wilderness. They were waiting for Elijah to come in the wilderness to call Israel back to the wilderness. And so you can imagine the conversations in the houses. Have you heard? There's a prophet who has arisen in the wilderness who is dressed exactly like Elijah, who is a desert man who is calling on us and telling about the kingdom coming. And there would be this massive movement of people who are stirred to go and see. And what do they do when they go and see? Verse 6, they confess their sins and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. They confess their sins and they were baptized by him in the Jordan. They went out to be baptized by John. That is weird. Why? Why is that strange? They're Jews. John the Baptist is baptizing Jews. And the Jews are submitting to this baptism. Jewish baptism was only for pagans who needed to be cleansed from their paganism. Once the pagan family became circumcised, washed, cleansed Jews now, if they had any children that were born to them, they were never baptized. They were circumcised, but they didn't need to be washed. Jews were never. But here we have John the Baptist baptizing Jews. Do you see the significance of that? I'll tell you the significance of that. John is actually declaring that something so radically new is about to happen. So utterly massive that even the Jews need to be baptized in preparation for it. Even they need to be cleansed. And what he's saying is there is something so serious about to happen. There is something so terrifyingly extraordinary about to happen that it's not sufficient today anymore to have been a Jew. That won't make you okay. Jews and Gentiles need to be washed in preparation for the utterly serious thing that's about to occur. Do you see how big this suggests it is? It's made even clearer when John then talks to the leaders of the Jewish people who come out. Verse 7, the Pharisees and the Sadducees who come to where he was baptizing. Now, I don't think they came to be baptized. They came to critique and assess. And he says to them, you brood of vipers who warned you to flee the coming wrath. Now, there's a great way to welcome new people to church, isn't it? You here for the first time? Well, you snake in the grass. Who warned you to come along and get, you know. But now, we'll come back to that in a sec. I just want to suggest it's not a model there for behaviour and the way we relate, and I'll give you why in a moment. But notice this, he says to them, verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Do you see what he's just said? It's not good enough to be a Jew anymore. Don't think that just because you've got the father of the Jews as your father and you're a Jew, you're okay with the kingdom of heaven coming. Because when the kingdom of heaven comes, John is saying, I tell you, it won't be like anything you've imagined. It will be the cleansing fire of God upon all flesh, Jews and Gentiles. Jews, you must repent as well, because sin has so infiltrated all of us. No religiosity is the answer anymore. though it was it ever, of course. This is massive. Your heritage is not enough. Your religious performance is not enough. God, when he comes, is going to clean out the whole universe. It's going to be a thorough remake of everything. That's that language there. You'll see verse 12. Verse 11 and 12, he talks about the one coming, the king who's going to come, you see. And the king who's going to come is so much greater than John. I mean, John just comes warning and preparing and baptizing with water. But the king, when he comes, he is going to actually baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's going to bring a cleansing like you have never seen. And it will cleanse to the heart. It will cleanse humanity. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into the barn and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you see the utter seriousness with which John takes these things? There's an intensity, there's a sobriety, a power to what he's saying, because what's coming there is verse 7, wrath. Wrath. The judgment of God. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John has seen with clarity what the kingdom of heaven means when it comes. It doesn't just mean nursery rhymes and beautiful music. It means the cleansing power of God to destroy every opposition to himself, to wipe out all contest, and to bring finally the purity and goodness of the kingdom that he plans for us. And so he says, repent. Be ready, because you don't know how serious this is. Jew and Gentile, be ready, because all alike are under the power of sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. And so he says to the Jewish leaders, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You see that there in verse 8. That is to say, don't let your repentance be fake. Don't just imagine because, I've ticked the box, I'm for God's kingdom, that is at all sufficient. What he says is your repentance needs to be genuine. You need not just to feel bad, you actually need to turn. You need to turn from living for yourself to actually turn back to God and have him as the one who rules your life in such a profound way that it's evidenced that there's fruit produced, changes that happen. Imperfectly, yes, and mixed with bad fruit, yes. But if your repentance is genuine, you will see it in some fashion. And brothers and sisters, I want to bring that to us today. The kingdom of heaven is coming. God has brought his forerunners to plan it and prepare it. And they are utterly captured by the reality of it, the seriousness of it, and the urgency to ensure that all people are prepared for it. And we want to make sure there is no one amongst us who is unprepared. You know, as I was thinking about all of this, it was a week, of course, where Billy Graham died, and I thought into his ministry, and it was I heard him at one of the great crusades at Randwick, and I've listened to a couple of bits of his speaking again since then. One of my sons listened to him speak. He's never heard him live, but he came to me and said, wow, he was an intense speaker, wasn't he? And yeah, what were the characteristics, those of you who heard, what were the characteristics of Billy Graham's preaching? Can you give us your thoughts? Very forceful. Authoritative. Thus says the Bible. Simple, yeah, clear. Black and white. It was stark for him, wasn't it? Yeah. Convincing, convicting. Yeah, there was an anointing upon him. Yeah. There was that, I'll do whatever it takes, yeah. And you felt that from Billy Graham. It felt it through to his 99th year. It never changed for him. And here's the deal for me. I've got a few words from a sermon that he preached. He said to a great crowd of hundreds of thousands of people, he said, come down now. You don't know when your end will come. Don't put it off. and he would point like this. You come down now. He said, your personal end could come tonight. You could die. Don't put this off. Or the world's end could come tonight. He said, it's not going to end the way scientists say, because they've left God out of the picture. It will end when God determines it, and he could end it tonight. And he said then, when he comes, will you be ready? There's a deep intensity and urgency about him, because, I take it, he had captured what John the Baptist had captured, what the preaching of Jesus demonstrates for us. The utter seriousness of the kingdom when it comes will bring wrath, cleansing power and judgment. Are you ready? Are you ready? Churches are full of people who have never actually repented, who have been going to church for years, who have been going through the motions, whose heart is actually living the way they want and adding religion on. And John the Baptist would say to us, well, I think he would say to us, you brood of vipers. Now, I don't say that. And I tell you, I don't say that because I think John the Baptist had something missing. There's a piece that John the Baptist hadn't got hold of. You know, there's something else about Billy Graham's ministry that I think was striking too. In the midst of his seriousness and urgency, there was a great warmth, wasn't there? It came through that he cared for you. There was a love and a deep desire to see you saved. And I tell you what, there's a warmth that John didn't quite have. And I'll tell you why he didn't quite have it. Because there were things John didn't see yet. Let me show you this in the last little section of chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus now comes. He comes from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? I mean, you don't have anything to repent of. What are you doing needing to be baptized? And Jesus says, verse 15, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? I take it what Jesus is saying. I need to be baptized because it's God's purpose that I be identified with sinful humanity. That's why he got baptized, to join us where we are. Okay? But then the next piece adds further, verse 16, as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven opened. He saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and alight on him. What does that trigger for you if you've been able to follow all of this background there that might just come back up for us? What does the Spirit descending on him like a dove trigger for you? I gave you some references on point 7 there. Let me give you how it works, verse 17. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Now, what is that? Well, it's an extraordinary, miraculous voice from heaven. But what is it? It's much more significant than that. It's a quote from two Old Testament verses. The first half of it is a quote from Psalm 2. This is my Son. The voice from heaven says, this is the King. The second half of it is a quote from Isaiah 42. This is the one whom I love, with him I am well pleased, is a quote from Isaiah 42. He is the servant upon whom the Spirit rests. And in that moment, John had right in front of him the joining of Old Testament themes, where the King does come, the one who will bring the Holy Spirit and fire and bring the age of the Spirit. The King does come, but he's the King who is the servant. He's the King who is the servant, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 53, the servant who will die for his people to bring them forgiveness. What John was not given yet to see is that God is going to bring a cleansing fire of judgment upon the world to bring his rule and destroy all contest against him and bring goodness, but he's going to hold off for a period of time. He's going to establish a pardon where, because of the blood of his son's death, the servant, the king's death, repentant sinners can be forgiven and not be destroyed when the kingdom comes in. And just for a time, there is the mercy and love and grace of God to bring us hope and forgiveness and salvation. John only saw judgment. But what Jesus brings is a nuance, a richness to that judgment, where God is withholding it for a time that we might be saved. And so there is in Billy Graham's ministry a warmth together with the seriousness and urgency. Do you see it? You know, this chapter reveals to us massive things. And let me try and pull it together for us to finish briefly. Today, I want you to lift your sights and realize that you are part of the largest movement in history. The preparation for the coming of that great, terrifying day of the judgment of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven being established. We live in a mess. We live in a world that is contesting God's rule and bringing all the evil that means, pain, hurt, grief. You may be in the midst of all of that yourself, struggling with selfishness around you and hurting over the loss and hatred you see. The message of the Bible is that's a sign that God's rule is being contested, but he has promised to fix it one day. The kingdom of heaven is coming. Let all of that grief and pain stir you to long for the coming of the kingdom, to realize that's what the problem is, and to appreciate that it's not us who brings the kingdom in. Don't imagine that if we get our politicians together, we'll fix the world. Does anyone think that? Not in Australia. Don't imagine if we get all our celebrities together and get them to sing We Are the World another time that we'll make things better. No, no, no. We need God to bring his kingdom, and he's coming. He's coming. Find comfort in that. But note that when he comes and establishes his rule, he will come with the cleansing fire of judgment. And all those who have not truly repented and embraced the King and his lordship through the forgiveness won by Christ will be cleansed by the judgments of God and destroyed. Is that not terrifying? Is that not sobering? Is that not worth giving your life to make sure that friends, family, workmate do not suffer that fate? That's what John the Baptist did. It's what Jesus did. It's what me in my frail way am trying to do. It's what I, if you want to understand me, that's what's going on. I've messed it up and so on, but the more you see the realities of these things, the more it shapes the way you think about life, live life. You know, this week, we've had 170 people come to life, our life courses. Seeing Billy Graham die, reflecting on all of this, has made me give myself again to urgent prayer that God might actually deeply work in people's lives and save more amongst us. Ensure that those in our church are truly repentant and not tinkering with God. Are you truly repentant? This is not just a game. You know, Billy Graham understood all of this. One of the things he said, look, there'll be so many things that we'll hear about him. He had a whole library dedicated to him in honour of him, a library honouring him. But listen to what he said at that dedication. I love this. My whole life has been to please the Lord and to honour Jesus, not to see me, not to think of me. He was deeply embarrassed by a library that honoured him. He wanted to honour Jesus because he had captured the magnitude of the greatness of the one who was coming to baptise with the Holy Spirit and fire, the one whose sandals were not even worthy to stoop, because he came as the King to die for us, to provide pardon for us. What a wonderful God. Do you know, I'm praying for revival and I want to invite you to pray for the same thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful that in the next years, as secularism grows, we actually see some incredible work underneath all of that, of thousands flocking to Christ? Can you pray that with me as well? And seek to see in your own life a consistency with this. Yep. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might help us understand these things. Help us be gripped by the reality of these things. Help us appreciate the seriousness of these things. But in the midst of it all, please help us appreciate the love and the warmth and the grace and the way you delight to show mercy to repentant sinners, that you delight to forgive us. Help us see what John didn't see yet, the power of that love, grace and mercy, as you've given us a period of pardon. We pray, please, that you would ensure amongst us, you'd work amongst us to change our lives, to make sure that there's no one here who fails to know this salvation. But we pray more that you would bring thousands of more people, hundreds of thousands across our country, to turn to Christ and find life in him. Amen.